We go to 1 Corinthians 15, unless someone wants to summarize the rest of Hebrews 2. So, what would you suggest?
I think it might be nice to start 1 Corinthians chapter 15, maybe verse 41, and read down to the end of the chapter.
Okay.
First Corinthians 15, verse 41. There is one glory of the sun. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for one star differeth from another star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown in corruption, it is raised in corruption. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. There is a natural body, and there is a spiritual body. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, such are they also that are earthy, and as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when this corruptible shall have put on incorruption, and this mortal shall have put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as ye know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
This chapter is all about resurrection, as you know. And it really brings us to what our destiny is. That is to be with and like the Lord Jesus and experience that change into glorification. It's the prospect of the new creation race. From verse 42 on to verse 50, we have the manner of resurrection. And then from verse 51 on to the end, we have the moment of resurrection. First, the character or the manner of it. Then the very moment, which of course we know, he correlates with the last trump, which is of course the rapture, the Lord's coming for his saints. So we know when that will take place.
So verse 50 really tells us that a change is necessary. Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, neither doth corruption inherit incorruption. So there's an absolute change that is necessary, and so the Spirit of God teaches us how that change is going to take place, and perhaps we might say even the sequence of that change, the speed of that change, how quickly it'll take place in the twinkling of an eye, and that it's going to be glorified body that we have, the very same body that we have. Philippians chapter 3 brings that out, doesn't it? Let's read it so that we get that connection. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. For our conversation or our associations of life are in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, or our body of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. So there's a change that's going to take place, and this is a part of Paul's ministry, isn't it? The moral change Peter speaks of, and I think we commented on it. It's John that mentions it. 1 John chapter 3, there's a moral change that takes place, isn't there? First John chapter 3 and verse 2. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. So we're not only going to have physical bodies just like the Lord Jesus, but we'll be morally and spiritually like him.
When glorified, we will be like him, but we will still maintain our individuality. I think that's important to see. And the 41st verse does speak of the inanimate creation that God has made, and how that it has all kinds of different celestial beings, the moon, the stars, and so on. Every one of them are different. We had a book on sale here. Alex bought it, but of course. And with regards to stars and astronomy and so on, he loves that subject. And every page you see these starbursts and these various galaxies that they have taken pictures of, and every one of them are different. Beautiful color pictures. And every one of them are different. Well, that's just like what you have in this 41st verse. They all differ in this creatorial glory. And so it is with the new creation race. We're going to be changed, and we're going to be like the Lord Jesus, exactly like him. But we still will maintain our individuality. And it'll be a wonderful change indeed. And the 42nd verse there shows us the manner of it. He speaks of four things. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. The key word in that verse is it. It is sown in corruption. It is raised in incorruption. It's the very same body that we lived our lives in. And if we have succumbed to death, and he's talking about those who have gone on to be with the Lord, and their bodies have gone into the grave and have become to corrupt, it's that very same body in which the person has lived will be raised in glory in a completely different condition, like Christ. The emphasis here is on it all the way through that verse. Why do we emphasize this? Because there is this idea among Christians that when the Lord comes at the rapture, that we're going to get a new body, an altogether different body, and so on. And this, if you consider what they're actually saying, though they don't mean to make any error with it, it's really denying resurrection. Just think of it. If the Lord's going to come and bring an absolutely new and different body and give it to the saints, then what about the body that they lived in? No, it's the very body in which the first saints have lived in and died in that's going to be raised, but in an altogether different condition. So it is the same, referring to the same body that was subject to corruption, will then be put on incorruption.
So incorruption is a new condition. Right now, our condition, the condition of our body is corruptible, but it's going to have a new condition, and the condition is incorruptible. Then he speaks of really a new appearance in verse 43. We're going to have glorified bodies, very same body, but now we see it as a body of humiliation, and it has the marks of sin and age, but in that day, It's going to be glorified, and so it'll be a body just like the Lord Jesus and capable of what the Lord Jesus did in resurrection. As a man, he moved through the walls and in the upper room, and he appeared suddenly to his disciples and so on. We're going to have new powers as well. It says in verse 43, it is sown in weakness, that's our mortal body, and then it is raised in power. So we're going to have different capacities as we have a glorified body. And then it says we're going to have, instead of a natural body, in verse 44, we're going to have a spiritual body. And so it's really, perhaps you might say, the character of body that we have now is natural, it's failing, and it's very limited. But in that day, it'll be a spiritual body. The Spirit of God goes over these details so that we might enjoy the aspect of the work of Christ that gives us the full compatibility with to be a companion of the Lord Jesus. And we don't ever have deity or anything like that. He says, I have sent unto my Father and your Father, my God and your God. And so there's a distinction between Christ as the head of that new creation race and those that are members of that creation race. They're still glorified. They still have a wonderful position, wonderful condition and everything as a part of that creation race. But the Lord Jesus is the head of that race. And he has a glory that exceeds, perhaps you might say, because he is God. And so we'll not attain to that, the glory of God, but we will be a part of that new creation race.
He's not ashamed to call us brethren, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2. But nowhere do we told in Scripture that we should call him our brother or our elder brother and so on. I mention that because some Christians have that idea. And the reason for it is he is always to be held is in dignity and in separation because he is the firstborn of the race. So he has a place of preeminence in rank and position. It should always be recognized. And so we should always see that as what belongs to him is what they call his glory of preeminence.
When the Lord was raised, they didn't have to open the tomb to let him out. He came out. His body came out, but it was a spiritual body. When he died, it says the graves were opened and the saints came out and walked in the streets. When we are raised, the graves will not have to be opened. Our bodies will be changed and we'll arise out of that ground just like the Lord Jesus came out of the tomb. So the graves don't have to be opened. Am I right?
Absolutely.
So I often wondered, you know, when the Lord comes, all these graves are going to be open. Everybody's going to see all these graveyards, you know, with all the graves open. But that's not so. They'll remain as they always were, but the bodies will be gone. All changed before we're raised, just like the Lord.
There are 10 such resurrections mentioned in Scripture, at least 10, and all of them are not part of the new creation first resurrection, which puts on glorification. And what I'm talking about is the child that Elijah prayed for and he was raised, the child that Elisha prayed for and stretched himself on and he was raised, the man that was bones were thrown into Elisha's grave and he rose up, and the various ones that the Lord Jesus raised, you know, Lazarus, Jairus' daughter, widow of Nain, son, when Peter raised Dorcas and so on, Eutychus, named just a few of them. These are all resurrection, but they're not resurrection of the first resurrection that we're speaking of in this chapter, which is a resurrection to glorification. In other words, what we're saying is that since they were raised back to life, it was back to natural life.
Right.
And that meant they had to die again, and did die again. But there are exceptions to the rule.
So when the Lord, when he is the first fruits of the resurrection, that's a new resurrection body.
Yes, exactly.
It's not, you can't say, well, people might say, well, others were raised, just like you mentioned. So how can you say he's the first fruits of the resurrection? Well, because it's the new resurrection, the new bodies now, the spiritual bodies, resurrection. So that's very clear when you think of it.
Those in Matthew who, after the Lord rose from the dead, and the graves were opened, doesn't it say?
That's what it
says. And they went into... So the graves were open there, but
yes,
they didn't have glorified bodies. But when the Lord comes, the graves won't be open. They'll just be raised.
Now, Ken has said to us that the Lord's resurrection, he rose in that condition that he did not require to have the grave open. But his grave was open. But not for him to get out. It was for people to look in and bear witness to the fact that he is risen.
When it is said, it is sown, in the 42nd verse, it is sown in the 43rd verse, it is sown in the 44th verse. Sown, is that just death, or what does it mean there? I have a note over the top of it, not buried, but I'm not sure why I put it there. What does a sown mean?
Well, it's the idea of planting, isn't it? And it would be the idea of burial in my mind.
Put in the ground. Just put in the ground.
Yeah.
So this shows that normal Christianity is that we bury our dead. I know that there are some lands where it's just not possible anymore, especially in Asia, where they have to cremate because there just isn't great burial sites to even purchase if you had the money to do so. So we understand that sometimes saints may have to be cremated, that is, their bodies. But what is normal, if possible, we want to plant, and because we're looking for a resurrection. We're looking for a new crop as far as the resurrection glory is mentioned. It says of Stephen's, he was the first martyr, as you know. It says, devout men carried him to his cremation? No, devout men carried him to his burial. So it's that we plant in faith of another day coming, resurrection. And I've seen it in type in the very first burial in Scripture, and we've talked many times about the first time rule. First time you get something, you get usually the tenor of things that will spread right through Scripture following that line. And that is Abraham's purchase of the cave of Machpelah, where he buried his wife Sarah. And you know what Machpelah means? Cave of two doors. One to go in and one to come out. He did not see death as an end of existence, but only when he put his wife there, he had it in mind that there would be a time when she would come out of that condition and we would be united. So we plant in faith. And Machpelah really speaks to that.
But not all people are buried. Some die at sea and they're just put overboard. Or some die in war and they just lay on the ground. It says, dust thou art and dust thou shalt return. So I was thinking it might speak more of death than it speaks of burial.
I wonder if you get the answer, Brother Vern, in verse 37 of our chapter. That which thou sowest, thou sowest not that body that shall be but bare grain. It may chance of wheat or of some other grain, but God giveth it a body, mm-hmm. as it hath pleased him, and to every seed his own body. And so he uses the natural planting or botanical example here as planting in the earth.
Let's think of Genesis 3:19 says, "Dust thou art, and dust thou shalt return." That's the planting would not necessarily be burial.
Well, they may not all be buried in the ground, but as you say, they're buried at sea.
Yeah.
You know, and yes. However way they go, it's not impossible for God to raise them up again. The thought with many is that, well, to escape the judgment of God, will be cremated. And that way, God can't raise me up for judgment. But that's not true. He will.
Yeah, right. I'm not saying that.
Verse 45, it says, "So it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam, a quickening spirit." Does that phrase, "the last Adam, a quickening spirit," does that refer to his quickening of the breathing upon the disciples, as we read in John's Gospel, chapter 20? Is that the experience?
Yes, I believe he only came into that after a resurrection, didn't he? And that was right after he rose from the dead that he said, "Go unto my brethren and tell them, I ascend unto my God and to your God."
But that's not the indwelling of the Spirit.
No.
That's the Spirit coming upon them. Is that right? When he breathed unto them, receive ye Holy
Spirit.
Yes,
yes, right.
But that's not the same as Acts 2. Am I right?
In resurrection, he became the quickening spirit. Okay. Gave new life. Any comment on that, Bruce?
It was a transitional thing, wasn't it? The Spirit of God didn't come and indwell the saints until the day of Pentecost.
Yeah, right.
But when he breathed upon them and said, "Receive the Holy Ghost," it really signifies that they became a part of that new creation race.
Yeah, right.
It's symbolic action, you might say.
Yeah. The disciples were born again when the Lord walked upon this earth, but they didn't have what Scripture calls abundant life until the Lord rose from the dead. Then he became that quickening spirit. That's what we've been talking about in the new creation. These things God has provided, not just some lone place within the door. The death of Christ provided these blessings that we might be identified with Him as the head of a new race. And that we might be the other blessing, that we might be a part of that one body. These are all things that accrue to us because we are identified with Him. He won these things by His very coming down here and taking humanity into His person and dying for us and bringing us into this place. Ought we not to want to know these things? Are they too tough? The Spirit of God thought enough of them to put them in this book. Ought we not to search them out and enjoy them?
Well, he goes on in verse 46 to speak of the natural thing. It says, howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. And so the first man was created out of the dust of the earth, as you said earlier. He has an earthly existence. He has earthly hopes, earthly aspirations. He lives in the earth and he suffers the consequences of sin because the earth is cursed with sin. But the second man is the Lord from heaven. And so the race, the new race, the new creation race of men, you might say, has a heavenly origin, heavenly hopes, a heavenly existence. It's a heavenly organism living in the world itself. And so we don't belong to this earth. We belong to heaven.
So what he's doing in these middle verses here from 45 on to 49 is he's comparing the two races. And we learn a lot by comparison. And so he takes the heads and looks at the different heads, Adam and then the last Adam. And now he's looking at the character of the race. One is, as you've mentioned, Robert, he's characterized as being natural, not sinful, but natural. And then the other is characterized by being spiritual. I noticed that verse 47 needs to be translated more critically than what you have in the King James Version. And it talks about the second man, that second order of manhood. It's not is the Lord from heaven, but it is of heaven, its character.
And is the Lord not supposed to be there?
Yes.
So it just says the second man.
Of heaven.
Of heaven. That's what he was morally, a heavenly man.
The second man was not Cain.
Huh?
The second man was not Cain.
Yeah. No.
But he was the second man to live on the earth.
That's right.
It's a different thing altogether.
That's right.
Right. Just like we often say, the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is not the Lord's day. They're two different things.
Yeah.
Although they sound the same. And as we mentioned last time we were together on this, the last Adam is really referring to the fact that there are going to be no more races, no more heads of races, and no more third race or fourth race that's going to follow. Because this new creation race is perfect. And there's no need for to have another race to supersede it, because God cannot get something more than what is already perfect. So he's considered not the second Adam, but the last Adam. Sometimes we say that when we're speaking, we'll talk about the second Adam. There's no such thing as the second Adam. It's the last Adam.
And it's we've already said this, but perhaps it's worth saying again, that when God created man, and he made man out of the dust of the earth, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. Now, when the Lord rose from the dead, what did he do to these disciples? He breathed into their nostrils and said, "Receive Holy Spirit." So this is a new creation.
That's good.
And verse 48 brings in the fact that those of the new creation race not will be heavenly, but are heavenly. That is what we are. And we need to behave like heavenly persons on earth. So it says here, And as is the heavenly, such are also they that are heavenly, not will be heavenly. So we're to live as heavenly men now upon earth. And then he just goes on to speak about the fact of the need of the change in verse 49. As ye have borne the image of the earthly, because we all have had our beginning as far as existence is concerned, is under the first Adam in the earthly creation. But now there's a time coming when there's going to be a change and we're going to bear the image of the heavenly. And notice it doesn't say we are here now, it says shall. Because this is yet a future thing. We're not glorified yet. We're not bearing the image of the heavenly now. We have the marks of decay upon our bodies, and it's very evident that we are not. So it's a future thing. And then verse 50 comes in to show us that God has destined us to inherit the kingdom of God. In that coming day, there's going to be a demonstration of the moral characteristics of the new race, pervade the whole coming scene of glory. And if that's our destiny, we can inherit the kingdom of heaven in the present condition of our bodies now. Therefore, our change is needed. So he goes on in the latter half of the chapter to give us the very moment of this change and tells us the power of God to work in our lives, to take about that which we are in now in our bodies and perform a change to our bodies, which brings us into glorification. So there's such a thing as the glorification of the sons of God and the manifestation of the sons of God. They're two different things. Let's look at that in Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Verse 18. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waited for the manifestation of the sons of God. So you have two things here. And I should have read verse 17. It says, if so we suffer with him, we shall also be glorified together. So there's the glorification of the sons of God, and there is the manifestation of the sons of God. The glorification of the sons of God takes place when the Lord comes for us at the rapture. That's when we're going to be glorified. But the manifestation, the public manifestation of the sons of God in all of our glory is not until the appearing when he comes to be glorified in the saints and admired in all of them that believe. Then the world is going to see this manifestation of what God has been working in this world in the day of grace. We'll all be put on display in that time and we're going to be there with him in glory. Both are future. What a prospect. What a prospect. So verse 51 goes on and he says, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. What does he mean by sleep? He's talking about death, and it's always put in that sense as sleep when it's applied to Christians. So when the unbeliever dies, it's not viewed as sleep. It's a term that's used in connection with believers who have passed through the article of death. Souls and spirits have gone on to be with the Lord, and the bodies have been planted in the earth in burial. But he says, we shall not all sleep. Not all of us are going to die. There is some that are not going to keep the appointment of death. You know, it says it's appointed unto man once to die, and after this the judgment. There's some that are going to miss that appointment of death because, as he goes on to explain here, there's going to be a change in the twinkling of an eye, and the mortal is going to put on immortality. The living saints are going to be changed, and they won't see death. This is the normal Christian hope.
Mm-hmm. This was a mystery then in the Old Testament. Is that what it means here? That wasn't known in the Old Testament?
Well, I wouldn't say it was a mystery in the Old Testament. It just wasn't in the Old Testament. I think that's what you mean.
Yeah.
Which is a secret that has now been disclosed.
I see.
Yeah. The Old Testament saints knew that they would reign and there would be something coming. There's going to be resurrection. You read in Job and so on, and David mentioned that. But they didn't have the facts or the details as to how about it was going to take place. They just had this hope, and they didn't know really how we get from here to there. But in the New Testament, we have this mystery disclosed, and he's going to unfold that here in this chapter, in these verses from 51 on to the end of the chapter. But before we get going too fast on this, this is not the rapture. This is the moment of the rapture, but not the rapture. The rapture is to do with the saints being snatched away to heaven. He doesn't go that far. He's focusing on the fact that they get changed, and we know it happens at the very moment when we're going to be snatched away. But he only views the change in the saints, not their translation to heaven. So you have to go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to see that they actually get taken up to heaven. But he correlates it for us with 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 so that none would think that this is some different time. And he does that by talking about the trump, the last trump. And both chapters and passages speak of the last trump, so we can synchronize them. We know that they happen at the same time. So this is not the rapture here, but it is the moment of the rapture. He's focusing on the change rather than the transporting from here to there.
Tell us somewhat how to keep this in our mind. It says the last trump, but when I turn to Revelation, I find there's going to be more trump. The last trump in what?
That's the reason why we need to understand dispensational truth. It's the last act in this dispensation. What you read of in Revelation is another dispensation.
Okay.
Rightly divide the word of truth and you got all the answers. Give up dispensational truth and you're in a hodgepodge of Hungarian goulash. Spiritually speaking.
This dispensation. Very good.
Now you're mentioning about the these things were not known in the Old Testament, but so it says in Second Timothy chapter 1, verse 10, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished or hath annulled death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So the gospel has made these things known to us that were not known in the Old Testament.
Yeah.
We know many things that were not known in the Old Testament.
I think it would be good to turn to John's Gospel and just see how limited the knowledge was that they did have. In John's Gospel, chapter 11, in verse 24, well, let's read verse 23. John 11, verse 23, Jesus saith unto her, thy brother shall rise again. Martha saith unto him, I know that he shall rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. And so they had a little bit of knowledge. They knew that resurrection was going to take place, but they had no idea of the details. And so that's the Christian revelation. And that's why it's called a mystery. It was hidden in the heart of God. And it was a detail, the details of that new state, new condition of things, and the sequence of events in the resurrection at the time of resurrection is all related to the Apostle Paul's doctrine, what was revealed to Paul by revelation.
He was first taught by the Lord Jesus. It was first taught by the Lord Jesus. In Mark chapter 9 and verse 9, at the Transfiguration, as they came down from the mountain, he charged them that they should tell no man what things they had seen till the Son of Man were risen from among the dead, it should say. And they asked him, and in the other Gospels it says they didn't know what he meant, and he said, no man dare ask him what that meant, to rise from among the dead. You get that in Matthew 17. The reason why they didn't know what he was talking about is he never heard of resurrection from among the dead. They knew that there was going to be a general resurrection. But now he's talking about a resurrection where there will be a select ones taken out from among the dead and leave the rest there. What is this? They never heard of such a thing like this. This is a new truth, a new revelation. And we know, of course, this is talking about the first resurrection into glory. So it is that when the first resurrection takes place, it involves the righteous, believers, are going to be raised first. Unbelievers will be raised second and later at the end of the millennial kingdom reign of Christ at the great white throne. And so there's going to be a selective resurrection of the righteous first in three phases. Christ the first fruits, David sure his is coming, as Mark has mentioned. And then at the end of the tribulation period, the saints that die in the tribulation will be raised at that time. Revelation 14 tells us that. That completes the first resurrection, which is resurrection of just persons. And then after the millennial kingdom reign, then comes the resurrection of the dead, which are the damned, the wicked. They're raised in two different resurrections, two different reasons, and two different times.
You said that rather quickly. I just say the first fruits, Christ's first fruits, we're reading of this in connection with the Lord. Christ the first fruits. He was the first one raised from among the dead.
Yeah.
And then in the rapture, when it speaks of the rapture in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the second installment of the resurrection takes place. So, and then in Revelation chapter 20, you have the martyred saints during the tribulation period. They're raised, and they're the last phase of that first resurrection. So those three passages of Scripture, you get an outline of the resurrection.
And you could use that verse in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, as Mark has pointed out, in verse 23, for the first two segments of the first resurrection.
Yes.
Christ the first fruits, afterward they which are Christ that is coming. And those that are Christ is not talking about the church here. It includes the church. But those who are Christ is a bigger volume of saints, if I could put it that way, including the Old Testament saints. This is not those in Christ. These are those who are Christ. And they all are raised at the same time together. And that is what you've called the second installment, if you want to call it that. Second phase. And then the third phase, as you've just reminded us, Revelation 14, at the end of the tribulation period, the last saints that have died as martyrs in the tribulation will be raised.
In John chapter 5, we get these verses that we're familiar with. Marvel not at this, verse 28. For the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves shall hear his voice, and shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Now in that verse, there's a 1,000 years difference in there between those two resurrections. But maybe you can give us a little more light on that, the explanation of that verse, because it's not all the same resurrection. Is it?
No, it's two resurrections.
Yeah.
But I'm glad you mentioned that, because the Christian world is fast trying to say that there's just one.
Yeah.
Which is going back to the level of light that the Orthodox Jew have. And they have translations that try to take that verse that you just read to us and homogenize it into just one resurrection, as they are trying to do the rapture and the appearing in other verses, like Titus chapter 2, verse 13, I think. So it's important that we distinguish these two characters of resurrection. And there's another verse in Acts chapter 22 or 3, and it takes the same, distinguishes them like that. Ken? See if I can find that now. It's Acts 23. This is Paul. No, that's not what I'm looking for. Yes, chapter 24. Acts 24. Verse 15, and have hope toward God, which they themselves also allow, that there shall be a resurrection of the dead. both of the just and the unjust. Showing there's two resurrections altogether.
Might be good to point out, too, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you alluded to those that are Christ at his coming. But in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, it says in verse 16 that with the voice of the archangel and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And so Paul was addressing the Thessalonian saints, and they were those that were Christians, and they were concerned about those that had died as Christians and being raised again and missing the opportunities that they had as living saints. But when he speaks of those that are dead in Christ, really embraces all that have died in faith.
Yeah.
Right from Adam until those very last ones, those martyred saints, the Lord is going to raise all of the saints, and he'll have them all at the manifestation.
The dead in Christ. Go ahead.
Is it right to say that when we have those three phases that make up the whole first resurrection, that is the complete heavenly company that we see in that group?
Sure. Yeah.
Those that are not part of that are those that are going to live on in the millennial earth, that convertible people, with Christ, those that are taken up at the rapture, and then at the end of the tribulation, the martyred saints, that forms the complete heavenly company.
Right.
So the closest relationship will be those that live today during the day of grace, the church. Then there will be those that are called friends of the bridegroom, which will include those Old Testament saints, those that are martyred to the tribulation. That is the whole heavenly company.
Sure.
And so when we think of the first resurrection, it's a process, you might say, that will take over 2,000 years, because the Lord Jesus, he was that first fruits 2,000 years ago. And then when we talk about the resurrection of the unjust or the dead, that's just a one-time event at the end of the millennium, the great white throne. That's a one-time event. And all those that were not raised at the rapture because they were unjust and don't have a relationship with God, they will be raised at that time to find out their eternal destiny, which will be the final.
In Ephesians chapter 3, what is referred to there as every family in heaven and earth, what are these families? It says, of whom it says the whole family in heaven and earth is named. I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole or every family, I understand that should be, in heaven and earth is named. We have a word on these families, what is referred to, because evidently there are more than one family.
Well, I've been taught that it's the angels, and it's the Old Testament saints, and it's the New Testament saints, and so it's different blessings and different families.
That verse is very good to bring up with regard to the error of the Reformed theology, which we know as covenant theology, which tries to take all the saints from all times, all God's blessed creatures, and pour them into one mold and call them the church. It shows very clearly that God has different spheres of blessing for different ones that he has chosen into and brought into blessing. The church is one. They were called the church of the firstborn ones because we have a preeminent place among all the family of God as far as those who he has chosen to bless. And it's a very favored position by grace alone. But there are distinctions within the family, as you have drawn our attention to. Mm-hmm. Very important to see that.
You know, in heaven, as part of the bride, we are in heaven as part of that one family. But then we know there are Old Testament saints that were also going to be in heaven with us. But each one of them were dealt with differently. So we look at folks from Adam to, say, Abraham, they were the friends. God dealt with them differently than man. I should say, actually, from Adam to Noah. And then from Noah to Abraham was a bit different. And Abraham to Moses was a bit different under different dispensations. And then from Moses to the cross, so we see all these different classes of people. And then today, we, under the day of grace, we have the church. But then there's still, in the future, there are going to be martyrs for the God's people. And then, of course, the gospel of the kingdom will be preached again after the rapture. And yet, there's another family in there. And then today, too, we have children, perhaps, who died before the age of responsibility. Well, there will be another part of family, wouldn't there? And some class of the seven, I don't know if you're so dramatic about that, but there are various groups. Because we know God is a God of love. And when we get to glory, I believe we're going to see more in glory. Maybe not be part of the church, but there will be more than we think. I know I will see Abraham there.
There may be those too that would be added to that. And when the gospel, the everlasting gospel, goes out to the heathen by the angels, and is that another family? I don't know. But God is so anxious to have all to come in. And whether it's the gospel of the grace of God, the gospel of the kingdom, the everlasting gospel, or whatever way God means, however man receives God as he is identifying himself at that time, he will receive them. And so they go forth as and present the everlasting gospel to the heathen as the God, the creator. And so they will receive God as creator at that time. So they, might say there's another family there.
I liken that. It's like us going to a wedding. I'm sure many of us have been to weddings, and I don't know if you noticed that various people will point to someone else and say, how come he was invited? Have you ever gone through that? And then we find out, oh, it is, they are probably closer to the family than we are. I remember going to one time, it was someone asked me that, oh, I'm surprised to see you here. Are you related? I said, yes, that's my nephew's wedding. So sometimes we don't know. All we can say is God is a God of love. He wants as many things as possible.
Well, we must remember that the body of Christ, the church, is very special. They're closest to Christ, just like the wife to the husband.
Now, there's two classes of saints that experience this change in our chapter. The mortal and the corruptible. We mentioned a couple of days ago what they are, we're repeating. The mortal are the living saints. They're alive, but they're subject to death if they exist long enough in this world. And then there's the corruptible. That's those who have died already and their bodies are corrupting in the grave. So he says in this 53rd verse, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, that would be resurrection, and this mortal shall be put on immortality. That's not resurrection, but it is a change. If the Lord was to come this afternoon and call us all away, we don't experience resurrection. We never died, so how would we need to be raised again? But we do need glorification. So my father and mother and all the other saints that you know and love, dear loved ones have gone on before, they experienced resurrection. We experience glorification with them. They get resurrection and glorification. And we're all going to be snatched away together as one company. And it's a twofold victory. As he says here in a poetical way in verse 55, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, should be, O Hades, where is thy victory? So death is what claims the body. Hades holds the soul and spirit. But there's a twofold victory over the grave and over Hades. Hades coughs up the souls and spirits, so to speak, or maybe the grave coughs up. There's going to be a reunion of the soul and the spirit with the body in a glorified condition. And then we're translated to heaven, which is not taken up in this chapter, but we know it will happen at the same time. So it's a twofold victory. And the time is running out here, but we do need to say that these things are not just facts and theories and interesting details which we can intrigue ourselves with. It has practical ramifications. Sometimes we cry out, there's not enough practical ministry. Well, it gets very practical in the last two verses of the chapter. It should produce two effects. First of all, thanksgiving, appreciation for what has been done. Thanks be unto God which giveth us this victory through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the second thing it should produce is energy in the service of the Lord. Verse 58, therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor shall not be in vain, or is not in vain, in the Lord. It should get us busy in the things of God, spreading the truth, spreading the gospel, building up the saints in the most holy faith, shepherding, feeding the flock, and so on and so on and so on. These things have a practical effect on our lives if they are absorbed and understood and appreciated properly. Is that right?
Right.
It's quite a difference to the end of verse 32, where it says, if after the manner of men I have fought with beasts of Ephesus, what advantage is it to me if the dead rise not? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. That would be the opposite to what we get in the end of our chapter.
And that would be the only... that would be the only thing to do.
Right.
If this is, people say, you only have one time around.
Yeah.
Get the gusto. And that's really true. But it's not real. That's why we have this, the Word of God. And what's such a wonderful blessings to be a Christian. But the man of the world, that's intelligent. That's what he should be doing. You know, just don't do anything that would cramp your style. You don't want to be put in jail. Then you can't do all these things. But, you know, and that's what he's doing. But what a hope we have. Another thing I was thinking about is, because we pretty much exhausted this chapter, but someone said that one of those families would be the babies that had died.
Yeah.
But I thought that too, but until one brother told me, we shall be like him. Well, the Lord isn't a baby. And they will be adults there, won't they?
They'll
be intelligible.
The glorified
people.
Body.
All those aborted babies will be, they'll be intelligent beings.
But isn't that speaking of the type of body? Not the physical size of the body?
I don't know.
They shall be like him, and we'll have glorified bodies like his.
Yeah, right.
Whether we're small or big.
Right. Well,
might be good to just comment on Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14, that for as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy or annul him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. So, and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we have been delivered from the fear of death, the king of terrors, as it was called in the book of Job. But the power of death, the sting of death, is really gone for the believer. He's not held in fear by death, and death is really only a servant to bring him into the presence of the Lord. And so, while it's not abolished at the present time, it is annulled, the power of it. Eh?
I think I know what Brother Vern was alluding to. I'm a little slow with my deductions. You must be referring to the fact that the saints are viewed in the final book of the Bible, Revelation, as the 24 elders. Elders bring before us the thought of maturity. The saints will all be mature in that day of glorification. That's why Chuck Hendricks used to say, he didn't like that children's song. It said, around the throne in heaven will many children sing. He said, there are no children in heaven. They'll all be grown, full,
sure.
Mature.
Yeah. Right.
Is that what you mean?
Yeah. I just threw that in.
Yeah.
So.
Well, there's a verse that tells us in Psalm 110 that the Lord will be, when we see him, when he is glorified state, when that day could be today, we're going to see him in the dew of his youth. And if we're going to be made like him, we will be in the dew of our youth, only in a glorified state.
Right.
So you're not going to see Robert with his bald head when he comes up there. You're not going to see me with my shock white hair. I'm going to be in the dew of my youth, and so is Robert and all the rest of us.
Yeah.
Because we're going to be like him, just like him.
Yeah.
Yet we'll still bear our individuality.
Well, with the believer, when he leaves this world, he begins to live. Whereas the one who leaves this world without Christ, he's dead in sins.
Shall we sing number 94? Number 94.
The Lord is risen indeed.
Thank you.
can it be, with all these blessings, can it be